This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I would say happy Memorial Day, but thinking about like what Memorial Day is all about, can you actually say happy Memorial Day? It's one of those moments, right, where we stop and we pause and we think about those who have given their lives, paid the ultimate price, and so I don't know that it's happy Memorial Day, but I want to say to you, I hope that as you enjoy the kind of the extra day off, and maybe you're having that Memorial Day barbecue because it's kind of, you know, the American tradition, that you would stop and take some time too to pray for, you know, the families of those who have lost their loved ones for the sake of the cause of freedom, and that you would lift them up in prayer throughout this week. You know, just be thinking about them who have, you know, given so much. It's always important, you know, Veterans Day, things like that. We say thank you to our veterans. But just from a social point, you know, this isn't about thanking the veterans this week. This is about remembering the families of those veterans who paid the ultimate price. So do take some time to pray for those families around you. If you know a family who has paid that price, go out of your way, would you, this week to make sure and tell them how much you appreciate them. Think of something that you might be able to do for them or to be a blessing to them. All right, well, this morning we are continuing our study, Matthew chapter 8, and we're taking our journey, you know, through this biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. As I have said over the last several months, this is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, written to the church at a time of great transition, where already at this point in time, the church has become significantly more Greek than Jewish in its nature and flavor. And so at this point, there is becoming to be pretty much a disconnect between the larger church and the Jewish community, in which their understanding of who Messiah is, of Jesus as the Messiah, is becoming quickly distant. And so Matthew is writing and filling in those points, pointing them back, explaining the connection between Torah, and even doing a bit of teaching from the rabbinical teachings, pointing some things out, the gap between those rabbinical teachings and what the Torah actually says, and drawing them back to point to show how Jesus actually is the fulfillment of Torah, and not, even though in many places he seems to, you know, contradict rabbinic tradition. And so here, nestled in all of this, is just this painting of the picture and the pulling together of the Old and New Testaments. Now, today, what we're looking at here in chapter 8, we're going to focus on four healings that are actually building off the last sentence in chapter 7 about the authority of Jesus and how it differs from the teachings of the scribes, and that how his teaching came with great authority. And of course, the greatest demonstration of that authority in that time and in his moment, you know, was his healings. And so we're going to take a look at these healings. I believe, you know, healing is available to us today. But in particular, I just want to talk about how that is such a signature of his work in the world among us. So if you would open your Bible, scroll down to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. If you're using a phone or a tablet, would you do me the favor and set that to silent? Let's take a look here. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So in our reading today, there are what I would call four plus healings. We have the three immediate, and then the fourth one pointing to the many. But here, we begin the chapter with the healing of the leper. Then we have the healing of the centurion's servant. Then the healing of Peter's mother, and then the healing of many more, with the reference to Isaiah 53. Now, the chapter opens with the healing of a Jew who has leprosy. Now, probably not the form of leprosy that most of us think of. When you hear leprosy, most of us think immediately of Hansen's disease, body parts falling off and things like that, which really is not, typical of what the reference. Anytime you read the word leprosy in the New Testament, you're probably not talking about Hansen's disease. You're probably talking about other skin afflictions that were equally as contagious. Some of them were not contagious. If you think in terms of some of the skin afflictions that people suffer with that are not contagious in any way, but all were treated in the same kind of way, and the end result was that you would find yourself kind of excluded from society out of great fear that it might be that, and that it was transferable. And so you can imagine in that kind of context where somebody has a skin disease and immediately finds themselves outside of community and then would have spent their life bearing the burden of that skin affliction by telling everyone everywhere they went, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine walking around everywhere and identifying two people, whether they can see it or not, I am unclean. The truth is, if you and I just kind of go through the majority of the civil laws in the Torah, especially like in Deuteronomy and things like that, you and I would find a whole host of things, well, that would qualify you and I as unclean. Maybe you're even here this morning, and as I say that, like, already your mind is on places in your life that you're really glad no one else can see. Isn't that honestly where the majority of us have spent our lives, hoping nobody knows. I can remember as a child, a friend of mine, he got really he got religion. I remember really clearly because we were in middle school and our favorite band at the time was AC/DC. The Back in Black album had just come out, and it was we were like really into AC/DC, and everything. And like he did the most horrendous thing in my mind was that he got religion, and then he went and he like broke all of his records while he was talking to me on the phone, telling me about how he'd gotten Jesus and all this. And I remember just like being on the other end going, dude, just stop breaking them. Give them to me. And he's like, no, I can't let you. I can't do that to you. I can't pass on my sin to you. Snap. I was like, please pass your sin on to me. And I thought, stop. And I just remember just like being completely shattered and confused by his response, in that moment. And then their church like was, big into these films that they would watch on the rapture and stuff, and so he would like tell me all these terrifying stories about how, I was surely going to, suffer and all these things. And then he's telling me about how if he didn't get in the rapture, that things that could happen. And he would tell me these horrifying stories about getting pulled apart by vehicles and all kinds of, and I was like, this is in the Bible? And I can remember I picked up this King James Bible and I'm reading in the book of Revelation. I'm going, where's the part like where that happened? And I was like really confused and everything. And then he would tell me, yeah, and someday, we're going to be standing before God in judgment and all your sins are going to be played like on a big screen TV and everybody's going to know. And that was the one that busted me the worst because I was like, wait. You mean all the things that nobody knows, like everybody's going to know? And I was like, well, what about you? Because now you got religion, and I know what you have done. What about you? He goes, no, screen's blank for me. I was like, dang. Maybe I'll just pray that prayer for a little fire insurance, I don't want anybody to see what I've done in secret, and that was kind of like my whole experience in the early days of trying to decide whether or not I was going to follow Jesus, as I was worried about that TV screen, like just before I go to hell, I'm going to be embarrassed terribly. Never mind that I was going to go to hell, but I was going to be embarrassed terribly in front of everybody. And then I thought, well, maybe not, because everybody else is going to be watching the same screen. I'm going to watch their stuff too. Maybe we're going to be comparing notes, bragamonies, I don't know, and so there's this whole thought in people's minds oftentimes of like, I have all these secrets that I wouldn't want you to know. I think one of the most freeing things in actually coming to Christ was that moment when I realized that while there was some things that were inappropriate to share just because they could become stumbling blocks, the truth was that I no longer had to be afraid of admitting that I'm a fool and that I've broken the heart of God and that though I am being very intentional in my walk with him now and doing everything I can to become like him, that the reality is that I still do a lot of stupid stuff. There is a heavy weight in religion of being unclean, of admitting, of being seen as something less than a rock star. You may have felt the weight of religion if you've parsed your words in a crowd of people for fear that your words might be judged. You might have felt the weight of religion if somebody walked in while you were having a glass of wine and you wondered what they were going to think about you. I remember very clearly us doing a breakfast right when we first got here for teachers over at the high school. I'd only been here a couple of months, and I heard a couple of teachers talking about, well, that they thought this one guy was a Christian, but they saw him at Applebee's and he was having a beer, so clearly he must not be. And I thought, are you serious right now? So like Jesus doesn't qualify for your Christianity. I felt the weight of religion. Have you felt the weight of religion? Condemnation, judgment, quick to point out other people's failings while covering our own. The leper walks about. In some ways, they are the freest people of all. Unclean! 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 They know who they are. At the other hand, there's this reality, because we love the shadow and the protection, the religiosity of pretending to be clean when we're unclean, is that we get to hide in a personal kind of shadow where we don't actually tell people who we are. We pretend to be something wholly other, and we get to remain in the society of the religious. We can go to church and pretend that we are holy something else. We can pretend we are holy in and of ourselves. It's not true. We are dead in our transgression. We are living a lie. When you and I look at the leper in this situation, he has died the thousand deaths of walking around, of being cut off from his family, of being an outcast, not only in his society, but even in other societies around him. Even among Gentiles, it would be considered a terrible thing to walk in and out among people and potentially infect them. Some of you may have felt even the weight of that, just like during COVID. So, in reality, this guy he's cut off from society, he's cut off from his family. And as the world around would look at him, they would say, he's as good as dead, like a dead man walking. But here's the thing about being a leper, especially in the first century. Although they're shut out of society, they were actually always present on the fringes. There's one watching. See, when you're a leper, you can't earn your food. You can't earn your keep. And so lepers are also beggars. You know beggars, right? They're the ones that are standing on the corners with little signs that say they will work for food. Some will. Some, once you ask them, you find a whole other story. But you see people in situations, you see the mom with her babies sitting on a corner asking for help. You see them, and you don't see them, right? You see them, and maybe for a moment you have an interaction with them. You bring them some food, bring them your nickels and dimes. But you know what? Even as I say that, I bet you can think of corners of locations in and around Publix, in and around Four Corners, things like that. And you remember who's there. They're always there. We forget about them. They are, in many ways, lepers in our society, scorned, degraded, generally ignored, even though in the depths of our mind we might remember them. Certainly when someone new is on the corner, we recognize that it's not the person that was there last week. Nobody knows their names. But they're there ever watching, taking in. They probably remember you better than you remember them, especially if you've been kind to them or particularly mean to them. They remember. In the case of the leper, there was a special hardship. The assumptions of Jewish society and tradition was that lepers were a terrible kind of sinner and that leprosy was an external, visible judgment from God. In other words, if you had a skin condition, you're just immediately assumed to have been guilty of some terrible sin. Part of that assumption goes back to Torah. Most of it was in how they read it, hermeneutics, not actually what the scripture said. But if you look at things like in the Torah, when Aaron and Miriam opposed Moses and then they were struck with leprosy by God and other examples like that, it's not hard to see how in a very literal way we might make that connection and conclude that everyone who has leprosy is just like Aaron and Miriam. They're under judgment from God in a very visible way. Although the Torah never actually says that. But we make assumptions a lot of times based on Bible stories and apply them to people and things and situations. So as a person who is ever present, somewhat feared, always disregarded, they are also virtually invisible. They live in the shadows of civil society. They're watching society as detached observers. And from that unique advantage, from that unique vantage point, this guy watched Jesus and he concluded that Jesus was the real deal and able to heal him. So he takes this tremendous risk, right? I mean, he's breaking with all societal norms. He is, and yet, here's the reality. What's he got to lose? If you're a dead man walking, if you're shut out from every part of society, isn't there at some point in which you are willing to risk it all in order to either be A, restored, or B, just get it over with? At some point, isn't there a place where you come to where you say, maybe it'd just be better to be stoned for reaching out than to be left like a dead man walking, shut out in every other way. And so he steps out of the shadows and he says, I know that you are able to heal me. And then the immediate question, but will you? I know you're able. Will you? You ever prayed that prayer? I have. God, I know that you are able. I just don't know if you will or not. Whether what the great scheme of things, how that falls in place, but I know you're able. Now, before you and I dig too deep into that whole thing, I don't want you to miss the flow of Matthew because he quickly follows that with going to the centurion. Now, centurion, he's a Gentile. And so even though they're in Capernaum and he is essentially the sheriff in town, he also lives in the shadows of Jewish society. He is regarded with disdain almost as much as the leper. Jewish tradition had made such pariahs of all Gentiles that they even taught that Jews could not associate with Gentiles, let alone go into their homes or have anything resembling friendship. So despite being the law of the land, the enforcer of their safety, he would live under the constant shadow of contempt, disregard, and be almost as untouchable in status as the leper. As one who is constantly monitoring Capernaum's citizens and civil activities, there's no doubt that he has, from those same shadows as the leper, watched Jesus doing miracles, and just like the leper, he too has become convinced that Jesus was able to heal. Both men called Jesus Lord. Likely not what you and I mean when we call him Lord, but they at least had some kind of serious sense of deference and respect for who he was, his power and his authority, and out of that they approached him. They stepped out of the shadows seeking help, seeking a solution to the pain, seeking a solution to the things that were driving them to their knees that they had no answers for. They were in a place where they were willing to risk everything. I mean, do you know what it would be like for a centurion to reach out to a Jew? Completely unacceptable in his society as well as theirs. But as an outside observer of Jewish society, listen, he knew Jewish tradition did not allow Jesus to go under the roof of a Gentile, and so he invoked the role of authority as he understood it. And listen to Jesus' response. He called it faith. Now, is it a saving faith? I don't know, but I guess it'll do until that comes along. He saw what Jesus had done. He believed in the things that he had watched and observed. And so in that moment, he just takes this huge risk and steps out and asks Jesus to heal his servant. Actually, the word there for servant is not the usual one that would be used. That would be doulos. Instead, he uses this less used term, pais. Some have wondered if the servant was maybe a Jew and that's why he knew so much about Judaism or whatever, but pais would indicate this. A special relationship, meaning that this servant was likely somehow connected to him, either as some kind of foster child, or maybe as an illegitimate child that was born from an illicit relationship with one of his other servants. We don't know, we just know that he identified with his servant as one who belonged to him not just in the sense of property, but his heart. And what I know is this, that Jesus connected the dots between the centurion's actions and a time that was yet to come. And he says to him in verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, while it's not explicit, it's clear that Jesus was hinting, of course, at the inclusion of the nations into the gospel. As Matthew was writing, remember, Matthew was writing the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and already he's pointing out that how that things were, even as Jesus was there and proclaiming the gospel, even as he was in the embodiment of the gospel, even as he was demonstrating to them the hope of the Jews, he was also declaring that he was the hope of the nations. There's this sense in which already you can see, even in the ministry of Jesus, that the door is opening, that the world is being invited in to come and dine at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's trying to provoke them in order to save them. Can I point out that even with both healings, it's clear that if anyone was actually paying attention, they would have known that Jesus was authenticated by God, that there was plenty of evidence, because the first two healings that he pays all the most attention to are both people shut out of society, banned to the shadows, not in the thick of it, not the primary target of his ministry, seemingly. In contrast, those who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah, those who had a sense of expectation, those who had a confidence in their own religion, those who had a confidence in their own righteousness, those who believed themselves to be good, participating members of society, upstanding, they were a member of First Self-Righteous Church. In good standing, I might note. They weren't sure. That brings us back to verse 4. So that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Lots of implications for the respective Torah, actually following what the Torah says, versus having relaxed the law for the sake of upholding tradition. But don't let me over-spiritualize Jesus' actions, and keep in mind this, that as that leper was shut out of society by going to the priest who could not help him, could not heal him, right? These are the religious authorities. Let that sink in. They're the religious authorities. What did they do for him? Nothing. Now they get the opportunity to give him a certificate as being clean. They couldn't heal him. They couldn't help him. But now he will help them and serve them with a witness. And they will help him by giving him a certificate of being clean, thus saving him from social exile, thus restoring his social life. It would be like he was coming back from the dead. Now he would be a new kind of dead man walking, having died to self, but being given life by Jesus. In another sense, he would continue to move outside of society. But this time, not as one shut out by his uncleanliness, not as one who lacked permission, but as one who, born in faith, would continue to remember the exiles, continue to remember those who were shut out, would continue in faith in Jesus, a different kind of exile, one self-imposed, one who found rescue in being among the exiled. Before we move on to the last paragraph, verse 10 says, "And when the centurion spoke what he did, that Jesus marveled at what the centurion said." That word marveled appears in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, 154 times. It appears numerous times throughout the New Testament, but only twice in reference to Jesus. That word there that we translate marveled carries with it this idea of belief in the midst of unbelief. You know, like when you go, "What?" Like everything in you says you shouldn't believe it, but you just saw it with your own eyes and you're like, "I don't know what to do with that." So over and over again, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, every time there's miraculous things going on, quite often, like in the midst of miracles, people will respond and they will respond and they will marvel at the works of God. You and I are supposed to marvel at the works of God. That's what they're called, signs and wonders. And so that makes you wonder, what's God doing? What's God happening here? Now it's Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just intriguing to me. What would make God, the Son of God, marvel at anything that you and I did? Right? Because I'm thinking to myself, the only thing I marvel at sometimes about us as human beings is I was like, can you believe we just did that after you saw God deliver, after you saw God work in your life? Like, I marvel at, like, how could I be so dumb? How could I be so fool, right? That's the things that I marvel about. Why did you think you could go through that? No, I'm kidding. Anyhow, it's twice. One occurrence is Mark chapter 6. It's when Jesus is in his hometown, and he's doing miracles, and he's doing teaching, and it says Jesus marveled at the unbelief in his hometown. Not how you want to impress God. He could not believe that what they had seen and done and experienced and the things that they, in growing up with, around him and everything else, he marveled at their response. And the second time is right here in Mark 8. The faith of the centurion. Both times are with regard to Jesus healing people. Both times Jesus is amazed at their response, on the verge of disbelief at their response. In his hometown, he's in disbelief that they could see all these things and be so incredulous in disbelief that it was hard for Jesus to get his head and heart around. You baffled the Son of God with your level of disbelief. Yikes. And the other time is when this centurion, who was a Gentile, who had no connection to the faith, could have such faith to the degree that Jesus is blown away almost in disbelief at his positive faith response. How about you? But that's the way I want to surprise Jesus. Anybody here want to surprise Jesus like that? You know? Now put those two together. The leper and the centurion. And what you see is the gospel of Messiah that was first being revealed to the Jews, even as it is being revealed, was already moving away from them because of rejection, because of religion standing in the way of their being able to let God be God and do what God does. They couldn't even like refocus and look back through the Torah and ask questions and say, you know, I mean, it seems pretty self-explanatory on some level. As I see this level of signs and wonders and the things that are occurring, maybe I ought to rethink the way I'm reading the scripture. Maybe I ought to take a second look and go back, but instead becoming more recalcitrant in their tradition, recalcitrant in their doctrines, rather than examining the scriptures, they just like went, no, that can't be. That's not the way I learned it. And they missed entirely what God was doing. And then these two outside observants. As the gospel is being proclaimed to the Jews, these two outside observers are already seeing more plainly than what the Jews in fellowship and good standing were seeing. You know, when I was in Bible college, I often heard a lot of disdain for the Jews. I have since deeply repented of that. Here's what I think you and I ought to see as members of the 501c3 institutional church. It ought to be a warning in how we look at the rest who are in the shadows waiting to hear hope and good news and mercy and healing and hope and deliverance. It ought to be that moment where you and I would think to ourselves, I don't want to be the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't want people to have so much confidence in my doctrine that I shut out people who are standing out there waiting for hope, waiting for healing, waiting for deliverance. To be so confident in my own religion that I can't see when God moves, or to feel confident in sitting in judgment of those who are on the outside. Remember what I said in the introduction about being the most Jewish of the four Gospels? And how here it was written at a time when the Jews, when the church was becoming solidly Greek in its culture. And here's this last attempt, trying to provoke the Jews for them to see Jesus as the Messiah, before all remnants of Judaism were just eclipsed by the presence of the Gentiles, by the presence of those who were seemingly outside of its reach. And so for the Jewish reader, this is meant to provoke them to jealousy over the gospel. Does it provoke us? In the last paragraph, it brings that healing back home to the Jews. Peter's mother-in-law. You know, it's like you're looking, here's the leper story, here's the centurion story, here's Peter's mother-in-law. You know, just kind of like blip, you know, on the radar. It's important. I guarantee it was important to her. I guarantee it was important to Peter and to the apostles. I'm certain they rejoiced over that healing. And then the multitude of Jews. One sentence, Peter's mother-in-law and the healing of the multitudes. But the centurion and the leper, they get lots of type. They get lots of text. It's almost like you and I would think to ourselves that maybe as Matthew was writing that, he was trying to tell us something. I don't know, it's just a thought that he would have actually written with intentionality and not just... Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, when you're looking at that text, and then you look at the Septuagint quote, there in the New Testament, you notice they're not exactly the same because the difference between Greek and the Hebrew. Hebrew is a little different than the Septuagint. Griefs and sorrows versus illnesses and diseases, but in both Hebrew and Greek, it becomes clear that he suffered so that we could be healed, and yet was rejected by those who watched him suffer as one condemned by God. Matthew was trying to get unsaved Jews, he was trying to get the religious people to see Jesus as not only as the long-awaited Messiah, but to see how it was prophesied that they indeed were going to reject him due to their own confident assertions that they were right with God and everyone else was wrong. And so, like I said, that could never allow us the room to be smug, but instead ought to be a huge warning to us when we think we cannot fall. Take heed lest we do. Do not become confident in our own righteousness, knowledge, abilities, pedigree, background, or that we even belong to the right church, denomination, or whatever. But listen, the reality is that the gospel is typically most powerful to the outsider. Like, when my friend was kind of giving me all of those things and telling me and condemning me and everything, can I just tell you that it never, like that wasn't very appealing at all. Especially whenever I actually like went reading through Revelation and couldn't find what he was talking about, because it's not there. It always kills me whenever I'm on Facebook and I see, well, I've read Revelation a lot and I know that these things are going to happen. And I'm like, oh, really? Where? Where in the book of Revelation did you get that? Be careful when you repost stuff like that. A lot of it really makes us look foolish. And so on the outside, looking in, I remember very clearly, like when what he was claiming wasn't there, that I went, pfft. So, being on the outside looking in, what was compelling about the gospel was its ability to take those who were on the outside and bring them into the very heart of Jesus. See, I was interested in God, I just wasn't interested in church. I didn't know how they were connected. I honestly thought they had nothing to do with one another, because I'd even heard church people say things like that. Oh, you can have, you know, Jesus, you don't have to, you know, it's just me and Jesus. Of course, there's that little passage in Hebrew about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So I would challenge that. That can be another form of religiosity. Because part of being a part of the saints and the fellowship is not so that you get blessed, it's so that other people get blessed. If it's all about you, that's called consumerism, not Christianity. And so if the only thing that's important here on Sunday morning is how good the music and how good the preaching is, you probably might want to find some other place. Because we're not that entertaining. I have no desire to be. I can't compete with Disney, don't want to. However, if you are fundamentally looking for the transforming power of the gospel and for the message of hope and healing to those who are afar off, to those who have been shut out, to those who are broken, to those who need redemption, then I would point out to you that the primary marker of all those things we're looking and we're seeing is that the evidence of the gospel, that everything it's pointing to, is that those people who are on the outside looking in recognize its power and its transformation, and they are longing for that, and they will step out and they will be bold in those moments because they realize they have no other hope. They have no ability to step into the limelight. They have no ability in and of themselves. They can't save themselves. They are shut out. They are lost. Without anybody ever telling them they're lost. They don't know what lost is, but they feel it. And to those who are confident of their own self-righteousness, to those who are confident in their ability to be religious, and those who are confident in their doctrines and their abilities to spell everything out, they don't even see it. They're missing the gospel. It is being lived out right in front of them. Not all of them. Obviously, there's Peter and his family, and there's a multitude that are getting touched, but the vast majority see Jesus the Messiah and don't respond. And so there's this check that over time, those who come inside through the power of the gospel tend to forget where they came from. There is a real danger that you and I start to believe that we're insiders rather than outsiders, and we become just another source of oppression and condemnation. That is religion, and religion is ugly. Religion is the social trappings. It ponies up to the tables of power and demands its place. Insists that it be recognized. Insists that it be recognized by government, insist that it be recognized by schools, insist that it, and the transformative power of the gospel works in the hearts and lives of people. It is by nature subversive. And every time we watch Christianity get married to the spirit of the age, what we call Christendom, it destroys, it turns to rot the very faith that we proclaim. When we pony up to the tables of power waiting for their crumbs and try to convince ourselves that somehow we're on equal footing, And so they give us things like, oh yeah, we'll give you a 501c3. Just don't use it politically. Oh, we'll give you a tax deduction. I wonder how the church survived all those years without a tax deduction. Church, we are a people of the margins. We are a people on the outside looking in. We are a people whose ideals are completely subversive. We are a people who recognize our own brokenness. We're the last people who ought to wear a mask. We are the first people who, like a dead man walking, ought to be able to say, unclean! But not be afraid. And we certainly shouldn't be afraid of one another. I promise you, next time you're in Publix, when you're getting that bottle of wine or the bottle of beer, I will say hello to you. I'm not ashamed of you. Or wherever else that you might need a lift from, whether it's in a pile of your own vomit, or in a house where you've done something that you wish you hadn't done, or wrapped in sheets of shame. I'm not too good. I'll come find you. We are a people who, when we are on the margins, when we recognize the level of our own foolishness, we are a people who don't have all the answers, but we know who does. We are a people who have confidence in God's ability to work in the midst of our stuff. We are a people who have great faith in the healing of God, and we say, Lord, if you're willing, I don't know if it's the right time or the right moment, but God, if you're willing, I know you can. We are a people who are not religious, who do not oppress those who are broken. I'm not saying that we embrace every act of stupidity. I'm not saying that we embrace all kinds of foolishness and baptize it into the church. I'm saying that we are a people who love those who are last, those who are least, and those who are lost. Because our confidence is in a God and in a confession of our own need, a trust in His mercy and grace, and a gospel that is an invitation to the lost, the last, and the least. And to the degree that we stop identifying with that is the measure of our own religiosity and the danger of becoming the scribes and the Pharisees of our age. Additionally, I would say to you, faith is not a fancy or a feeling. It's actually trusting God, confident in Him, that many are healed in spite of a lack of faith as a witness to them in the Scriptures. But among those who claim faith, faith is a right response. Oh God, if you were willing. So if this is God's word to you today, then the invitation is to be a person who is both expectant and welcoming of the least, the last, and the lost. So what is God asking of you today? If this is God's word to you, I want to point out to you that over and over again, His authority was demonstrated through the power of healing. And maybe you're here today and your life is broken. It could be physically broken. It could be emotionally broken. It could be spiritually broken. It could be financially broken, right? And those passages, when it talks about all of that, about the sorrows and the griefs, it's not just talking about physical healing. It's also talking about emotional healing. It's also talking about financial healing. When we pray that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and it says, forgive us our debts. Remember, we were talking about that, that passage is not just referring to our debts theoretical or philosophically or spiritually, but it's also talking to those financial debts and the way that we forgive one another and the way that, God works in the midst of all of those things. And so you and I come as whole persons, not just spiritual. We're not Platonists. We're not philosophers. Not just materialistic, but whole people. And we say, Lord, would you heal me? If this is God's word to you today, do you need healing in any of those areas? Do you trust Him? So if this is God's word to you, then what is God asking of you today? And who are you going to tell? What are you going to do, and who are you going to tell? Because otherwise, it's just head knowledge. Otherwise, it's just mental assent. Faith spurs action. How can we pray for you today? Let's stand together. Father God, we come to you today with a sense of expectation that you are at work in your world and at work in us. And Lord, we also recognize that it is so easy to fall into the trap of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and begin to reduce our faith, our understanding of who you are, into some kind of systematized religion, that we can become a people who are confident in our own righteousness, our own abilities, our own understandings. There's all of these traps that the enemy sets for us. And that in reality, we would begin to shut out the Gentile, as it were. We would shut out those who are unclean. We would shut out those who need healing, those who are broken. And Lord, we recognize that tendency within us. When we see the people on the margins, when we hear and see things that contradict your word out of others, and we run short of patience for those who are afar off, who disagree with us, who speak ill of our faith. And yet we're reminded that it was in that context that you, Father, loved the world so much that you gave your Son. And so, Lord, we're asking today, would you stir our hearts, our sense of passion for your name, our sense of gratitude for what you've done in us and through us, your mercy so profoundly at work that we would be able to say to those who are afar off, come, those who need rest. Come, those who are under the burden of religion and society. Come, all who are weary, and find rest. Lord, I pray that you would use us as vessels of your rest today to extend hope and healing, both naturally and supernaturally. That you would use us to extend your hand of mercy, of grace, salvation, rescue. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the power at work within us, and may we never lose sight of the simple fact that we were included not because we had it together, but simply because we didn't. That we would never become confident in our own righteousness, but only in yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I have the prayer team come on up, and let me say, if whatever you need prayer for this morning, whether it's physical healing, emotional, or you need help with something else, let me invite you to come get some prayer today. God bless you. I hope you have a fantastic week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.